Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. And this is the very end of the chapter, beginning at verse 28 is our scripture reading. And together we've been working our way through John 14 and the entire Gospel of John. This morning we find ourselves on the last few verses of that chapter, John chapter 14. Verses 28 through 31. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's Word from John 14, 28 through 31. This is the public reading of God's Word. You heard me say, I am going away, I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Thus the reading of God's Word this morning as we find it in John 14, verses 28 through 31. Well, as you know, as we've worked our way through John 14, this is the beginning of Jesus' farewell speech to his disciples, his farewell speech before he departs to be arrested and nailed to the cross. This farewell speech in chapter 14 is divided up. You can see that on your outlines. Into an introduction that begins, let not your heart be troubled, verse 1. And a conclusion that begins, do not let your heart be troubled, the end of verse 27. And in the middle, there are three dialogues. A dialogue the Lord has with Thomas, a dialogue the Lord has with Philip, and a dialogue the Lord has with Judas. That is, Judas, not Iscariot. As this chapter unfolds, it all comes to a head in the concluding verses, which are our text this morning. In these concluding verses, Jesus sums up what he has already stated and taught his disciples in this chapter, and he ends with a challenge for his church, a challenge for his disciples, and a challenge for you. And so let us begin this morning in verse 28, where Jesus begins by again reminding his disciples about the events that are going to take place. You heard me say, Jesus tells his disciples, I am going away and I am coming back to you. Jesus, in that statement, is referring again to the early parts of this chapter. In the early parts of the chapter, the first few verses, Jesus speaks of going to another place where he is to prepare a place for them in his Father's dwelling place. He tells them in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. In verse 28, Jesus is speaking of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The disciples are about to witness all of these events. I am going away from you, he declares. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to pay for your sin. I'm going to be buried in the tomb. But that isn't the end. I'm coming back. I'll rise from that tomb, and at the end of the gospel, he appears to his disciples there on earth, and finally he will arise to heaven itself. And in this chapter, Jesus has not only promised he would rise from the dead and appear once again to them, he has also promised to them that someday he would return back to earth to take his people home with him. Remember that verse, that key verse from the early part of the chapter in his answer to Thomas, that verse that many of us have memorized. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Jesus is showing them that way. He is going to die. He is going to rise. He will ascend to the right hand of the Father, victorious over sin and death and over the prince of this world. That is the way that those who believe in Christ will go. They will die. They will rise when He returns. They will ascend to their dwelling place that He has prepared for them in heaven itself. And Jesus is telling them, this is the only way. I am going away. I am coming back to you. And this is the only way to the Father. And that's why in the next part of verse 28, He declares to them, if you love me, you would be glad, or some of your translations say, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father. Now, for the disciples who have been with Jesus all along in this gospel, and He's been hinting time after time that He's going to be arrested, that He has enemies, that there are people that are trying to kill Him. When all of these events take place in the next few chapters, and He's arrested and put on the cross, they're going to be sad. They're going to be afraid. Some of them will perhaps even run away. But Jesus said, if you love me, if you really understood and know who I am and love me for that, you will rejoice that I am going to the Father. You won't miss me. You will rejoice. Why? Because this is His victory. This is His conquering victory. His ascension to the right hand of the Father is the sign that He is victorious over sin and death and over the prince of this world. They will rejoice once they understand it. They will rejoice because salvation has been accomplished. Their sins have been forgiven and washed away. And He has provided the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. There is no other way. They are sinners. As sinners, they deserve the wrath of God. God has poured His wrath on Him. Their sins are washed away, and now they rejoice because their salvation has been accomplished, not in themselves, but because He has accomplished it, and He is going to the Father forevermore. That is why Jesus tells them, if you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. But now as we read along, we come to that last phrase of verse 28. This last phrase has caused controversies in the history of Christ's church, especially in the early days of the church. This little phrase was taken by Arius and by others to say that Jesus is declaring here that He is not fully God. Jesus concludes that verse saying, for the Father is greater than I. Arius and his followers came along in the early church and said, do you see? Jesus was not fully God. How could God ever come to earth? No, Jesus is a little less than God. Or perhaps even Jesus was generated by the Father or created by the Father. He is a creature, not fully God. And the evidence for that, they would say, is this verse here at the end of verse 28 where Jesus declares, the Father is greater than I. The church responded with the Nicene Creed, which we have in our hymnals. If you want to look that over later, fine. It writes out very specifically the evidence we have in Scripture that Jesus is God. Nevertheless, this verse continues, this phrase continues to be an issue in the world today. Jehovah Witnesses will come to your door and read this phrase, this verse, and say, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I, so can't you see the Bible teaches Jesus is less than God. He is a God, small g, not the God as God the Father. Well, if this is really what Jesus means in this verse, why then would he declare earlier in the chapter, specifically verses 9 and 10, that he is equal with the Father? Jesus declares, after Philip asks in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a short time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Then look at verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Then verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. All throughout the gospel, the points that Jesus has been doing through his miracles, through all the things he has been doing in John's gospel, is to demonstrate that he is God. He is fully God. That is what they charged him with when they wanted to arrest him and put him on the cross. This man is declaring himself to be God. The fact that he can do the miracles that he does in this gospel, all evidence that the full power of God is at work in him. He is fully God as he speaks to them as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So if this is what Jesus is saying earlier in the gospel, if this is what Jesus is saying in previous verses in chapter 14, what then does Jesus mean when he writes or declares, for the Father is greater than I? Why say it at all? Is this a contradiction, some people might say, that shows that the Bible doesn't accurately fit together? Of course not. Is this little phrase perhaps something would be better if it wasn't even in there? Some people might say or think that. But of course not. Each portion of God's Word is God's Word. And Jesus is not contradicting himself. Jesus is not saying something which is doctrinally incorrect. Jesus is saying something very important which helps us understand what he is about to do. You see, we understand that God is one. God is one, big word, ontologically. What does that mean? God is one in his being. God the Father is one. God the Son is one. God the Holy Spirit is one. They are one in being. Each person of the Godhead is fully God. But we also understand the Godhead in terms of its economy or economically. That is, in terms of the relationships. We believe in one God and three persons. And each person of the Godhead has a particular role in the salvation that we have been given. And as you spoke this morning, confessing the words of the Apostles' Creed, you declared before God each particular role of the Godhead. The Father is the decreer of salvation. The person of the Son is the executor of those decrees of the Father. And the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, applies that salvation. So Jesus, as fully God, which he has declared earlier in the chapter, also understands his role as the executor of the decrees of the Father. And his role as the Son of God is to come to earth and to die on the cross for the salvation of God's people. And when Jesus declares, "For the Father is greater than I," he is speaking in terms of his role, his person, of the Son, who dies on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. Now you say to yourself, why does he have to say this? Why is it important? He maybe shouldn't have even said it, because look how many controversies it caused in the church. But once you understand it, you understand what a beautiful thing it is that he's saying. One of the reasons that controversy arose is because there were those who were saying, well, God couldn't die. God couldn't die on a cross. He couldn't have been God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died on the cross. And that is exactly the point that Jesus is getting across to his disciples. The Father is greater than I. When I go to the cross, and I'm put on the cross, and I die, and I'm buried in a tomb, don't think that everything I said is false. Don't begin to think when you watch that, he wasn't who he said he was. He told us he was God, but he wasn't really God. What Jesus is doing is perfectly fulfilling the role that the Father has given him for the salvation of his people. He's going to the cross. He's submitting to the decrees of the Father as the one who executes the fulfillment of those decrees. He goes there to take the Father's wrath upon himself so his people will not suffer that wrath. That's for your salvation. If Jesus was only a man, he would only die for his own sins. If Jesus was a perfect man who did not sin, and that's all he was, he would only pay for the salvation, perhaps, of one other. But he goes to the cross as fully God, a fully perfect, sinless God-man. And as he goes to the cross and he dies, only his sacrifice is valuable enough. Only a fully God, Jesus Christ, is a valuable enough sacrifice to pay for the sins of all of God's people. And that's what he does in his role as the Son. And so in this verse, when Jesus tells them what's going to happen, I'm going away, I'm coming back to you, he's going to die on the cross, he's going to rise again, he's going to go to heaven and ascend on high victorious, and then return again. If you love me, you would rejoice at this news, because the Father is greater than I. This is how salvation will be accomplished. And he knows, he anticipates they're going to be discouraged. Because when you look at the next verse, verse 29, he tells them, I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. He knows they're going to be discouraged. He knows they're going to question who he was and whether what he said really was true. But what is the first sign of a true prophet that God declared in Deuteronomy 17? God told the people through Moses, you will know a true prophet if what he declares and prophesies comes true. I'm telling you, Jesus said, now before it happens, before they arrest me, before I go to the cross, before I come back from the dead, I'm telling you, it's going to happen, and I'm telling you it's going to happen so that when it does happen, Jesus declares, you will believe. Nothing that happens in the next few chapters in John's gospel and for the disciples the next few days, none of this is unpredictable. Jesus predicts every part of it. Jesus declares it's going to happen. Jesus has told them it's going to happen. And when it does happen, they ought not be discouraged, but know that it's true and believe. Well, then as Jesus goes on in verse 30, he tells them about the prince of this world. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming, and he has no hold on me. Jesus is right now walking with them face to face, side by side, as they walk on this earth. But the prince of this world is coming. Who's that? The prince of the world is Satan. And Satan wants to destroy Jesus. And as Jesus is present with his disciples in this gospel, all of Satan's focus is destroying Jesus and putting him on the cross so he can declare victory. And Jesus tells them, the end of verse 30, he has no hold on me. That means that everything that happens, his arrest, his flogging, the nails through his hands and feet, that doesn't mean Satan has power. Doesn't mean that Satan has control, that Jesus couldn't stop it, that they ought to think, well, Jesus wasn't really God. He didn't really accomplish that because, look, Satan was more powerful. He put Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, he has no hold on me. Remember what he said earlier? For the Father is greater than I. Satan has no hold on him. But the Father has decreed it, and the Son has come, verse 31, to perfectly obey it. But the world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. He's obeying his Father. He's submitting to his Father. He's submitting in the person of the Son to the decrees of the Father, the decree of salvation that God the Father has made for his people, for you and for me. Satan has no hold on him. Jesus is submitting to it. Because he dies on the cross doesn't mean he's not God. Because he dies on the cross is an expression of his perfect obedience and submission to the Father, his willingness to die on the cross, his love for his people to pay for their sins so they can dwell with the Father. But you notice something else about that verse. Verse 31, I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And then if you look to the previous verses, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Similar language, isn't it? Also, if you look at verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Similar language. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Also, verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. But in the last verse, Jesus writes his love for the Father, and that he does what his Father has commanded. But earlier, he's writing about his people who must love him, and because they love him, they do what he commands. Do you see how our Lord is connecting together his own obedience and the unity he has with his people? There is a union being expressed here. And this union helps us understand that as Jesus is speaking in verse 30 and 31 about his own immediate situation, his not being with them longer, the prince of this world coming, he has no hold on me. Yes, he's speaking about his immediate situation, but he is also speaking about the situation with his own people. In verse 12, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. One of the themes of John chapter 14 is not just Jesus speaking about the immediate situation that will happen with his going to the cross. Yes, that's one of the themes. But this chapter also is preparing his disciples for the time after he goes to the cross. For the time after he ascends into heaven. For the era of the church. And he's telling his disciples that after this salvation is accomplished, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing and do even greater things than these because they will go and preach the gospel, the accomplished salvation of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. It isn't anticipated anymore, like in the Old Testament when they saw the shadow anticipating the coming of the Savior. It isn't like the miracles that Jesus did, which were a sign pointing to the cross and what Jesus did. Remember, the physical healing only represents the spiritual, internal healing. But after I go to the cross, I've been risen, and ascended on high in victory, the work of the church will continue through the work and the preaching of the gospel of his disciples and his church. And when that gospel is proclaimed and people believe it, they are seeing great things. Greater things than a physical miracle where someone is healed and in some cases walked away and forgot about Jesus. This healing is an eternal spiritual healing that Jesus is speaking of. And this healing, this power, this resurrection power is what goes out in the preaching and teaching of the word through his church throughout the world. And Jesus promised them, remember, verse 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. After his resurrection, after his ascension in the book of Acts, the power of the Spirit comes upon the church and comes upon God's people, and they preach in the power of that Spirit as the Spirit of God works in hearts and changes hearts so that people believe. And guess what? Verse 30. The prince of this world will refocus his efforts. In this immediate context, his efforts are on the Savior. God's Son is here. He wants to kill him. He thinks if he kills the promised Son of God, way back promised to Eve in Genesis 3:15, that he will have victory and God's people will forever remain in hell with him. But our Savior went to the cross and he has ascended on high and is in that dwelling place victorious, and Satan can't touch him there anymore. And now his efforts, the prince of this world, are against his church and against God's people. And he seeks to harm them. He seeks to destroy them. And he has come. But what did Jesus say? He has no hold on me. He has no hold on the Savior as the Savior submits to the Father's will in going to the cross and dying for their sins. He has no hold on God's people who are in union with Him. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn. How does the world learn? The world learns through the preaching of the gospel. The world learns through those who teach and preach about Jesus Christ to those who do not know Him. And the disciples in the church will take this gospel to the ends of the earth, the accomplished work of Christ. But remember last week's sermon. In his question, Judas Iscariot, verse 23-22, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And what did I title my sermon? How to Show Christ to the World. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Jesus declares the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Satan has no power over me, for I am not a sinner. And his people who belong to him and live for him in his obedience and his righteousness, Satan has no power over them either. And we know who they are, for they love him. And because they love him, they obey him. And the world sees it and knows the resurrected Christ, who is in heaven, lives in his people. The prince of this world is still at work. Jesus said, "He has no hold on me." And those who know Christ, who have His Spirit and all of His accomplished work applied to them in that Spirit, He has no hold on them either. And so, when the Christian faces temptations or things that seek to pull them away from God, He has no hold on you. The Christian is not enslaved to something which is contrary to God's law. The Christian has hope that they will be delivered from that and have been delivered from that, and through Christ's power will walk away from it. The Christian knows that Christ is returning, that though they may suffer, though they may face difficult times, though the prince of this world may still attack them as he's refocused his efforts on the church and the church people, they know he's coming back. They know that they are in him and his obedience, that they are one with him. They know that his victory is theirs, both now and forevermore. And they know his promise that he is coming back still stands and will take place. What did he say to his disciples? I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Everything that he said has taken place. Everything that he has spoken that will yet take place will take place. He's called us to believe it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter in John's gospel, which speaks so clearly to us about our own lives. We thank you for our Savior who has come and accomplished salvation, who has died on the cross, who's paid for our sins, who's resurrected on high and as a dwelling place for us. We know, O Lord, that we still remain in this world. We know that the promises that he made have been fulfilled, yet some are still to be fulfilled. Help us not to grow discouraged and wonder if he will ever return. Help us not to fall into temptation and struggles and begin to doubt whether it was all true. O Lord, comfort us in what our Savior has done and accomplished. Lord, grant us your grace through the power of your Spirit to live out those commands, that the world may see through us that our Savior lives and that everything he accomplished and did is true, so they too may seek to know him and the salvation given for his people. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.